Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations.
All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're picking up at verse 16. 1 Samuel 13. Verse 16. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, with the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shaul. And another company turned the way to Bethhoron, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zebulun toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattock, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan his son they were found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. What we're seeing here is preparations for war, and things are heating up, and it looks inevitable. We see maneuvers, and the Philistines are positioning themselves and getting ready, so it appears to be war is inevitable. Last week we looked at, there was a skirmish with Jonathan attacking the garrison, and the Philistines were not happy. We saw the numbering. They've got 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Soldiers as the sand of the sea, so they are a formidable opponent here. And by all accounts, it looks like things are looking bad for Israel, right? And then we learn here, just kind of at the last minute, we get this revelation that they don't have any weapons of war. They're pretty vulnerable. So they're in a bad spot. They're in a tight. And a lot of threatening going on. And when I was first reading this, it crossed my mind, kind of came to me how to relate it to me, what's happening now with North Korea and the threatenings and the talk of war. Some people feel like it's inevitable that we're about to attack them as a preemptive strike. And it's looking serious, right? We don't know that, but it's looking serious. And political commentators got a name for what the jawing and yapping they're doing back and forth. Call it saber rattling, right? They're shaking their swords at each other. I'm going to get you. Oh, you better be afraid of me, you know. So then it just made me think of this situation where Israel, they don't even have any sabers to rattle. You know, they got two in all the land, Jonathan, Saul, they're only ones. And what we learned last week, that he wasn't just rattling it. He attacked a garrison, so it wasn't a threat. He's initiated and kicked off this series of events that appears to be leading to all-out war here. But, you know, you think, what was he thinking? Yeah, what was Jonathan thinking at that time? Attacking the garrison and just this little skirmish, provoking them when they're defenseless, they're helpless. You know, it's something to consider, but Jonathan may have known something we don't know yet. Maybe we'll find out here in the next week. But what I wanted to do is try to look at the historical context a little bit and try to understand what's happening here, why they're defenseless, why they don't have any weapons of war. Something happened, or we were told something, and we learned quite a few weeks ago about God and about His dealings with the Philistines. I don't see if anybody can remember specifically what we're told about God and how He was going to deal with the Philistines. Just offhand, we're going to look at it. But we're going to look at, flip back to chapter 7. And picking up verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So we're seeing something that seems to be a tension here between the idea of God as His hand against the Philistines. And it says, it's talking about the future, all the days of Samuel. So we're still in the days of Samuel. God has got His hands against the Philistines. But yet, there's a tension there. If He's got His hands, how are the Philistines able to reach their hand out? And they're suppressing Israel. They've got a domineering hand over Israel and making them walk the line. They've taken all of their blacksmiths away. That's what they said Smith's talking about, the blacksmiths. It's like taking away their industry. They have no way to create weapons of war and even their basic subsistence of tools to do their farming for their very lives, their very existence. Now they're dependent on Israel, Philistines. That's, they come to this humbling state. For when you look at it in physical terms, they're stripped helpless. So, trying to understand what was going on. Why, if God's hand is against Philistines, why is He allowing this? Because obviously, God, His powerful hand, He could crush the Philistines and they would be no more. So His hand isn't against them to destroy them right now. His hand is against them just as a buffer. And in the context, in 13 here it says, they came no more into the coast of Israel. Some translations say into the land of Israel. So I'm not sure if those are directly connected, but it seems to be saying that His hand is preventing them from an all-out conquest. He's not going to let the Philistines touch Israel in the sense of coming in militarily and just laying waste to the place. He's not going to let that happen. So there is a limit to what the Philistines can do, but he is allowing the Philistines to have a hand, and he's not completely pushing against them. Now, in this same chapter, right before this, we see that Israel has, if you'll remember, they were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping the Ashtars and the Baals. And there was a national repentance, a turning back to God, turning to God. And in the text says they worshiped God only. So this was a real thing. We looked at that, and there was a restoration. God began to deal with them and be their king, to be their savior, to walk with them, and shortly after that, they prayed, got Samuel to pray for them. And God heard the prayer. He delivers them from the Philistines right here. And He did it supernaturally, right? If y'all remember, He thundered down upon the Israelites, the Philistines, with a thunder and confused them. And they scattered, and Israel went after them, got a victory right there. So it's interesting that He did not use it as a means of that victory. He didn't use the swords. He didn't use their weapons. They probably used them after the fact, but God used his supernatural power right then. Sometimes he doesn't do that. Sometimes he uses the physical means. But in this instance, God steps in, gets the victory for them. And then, I don't know if y'all remember, but when we looked at this a couple of months ago, turn the page, and they're rejecting God. You turn the very next page after he gives them this victory, after he thunders down on their enemies, gives them this wonderful victory. Next thing that happens, they want a king, right? Well, context is probably, we can see in the context that it's just a shift forward in time, so maybe a decade or two has happened. Maybe they've had time to forget a little bit about what God's done for them. It's a little fading in their memory. But God himself says they were rejecting me as king. So, and I'm taking the position here. I'm trying to get a picture that's leading us up to this point. And I believe that this rejection is not a complete, as a nation, it's not the kind of rejection you're thinking of where they just walked away from God. It's more of the sort of immaturity that we may do in our own lives sometimes when we neglect the Word of God, we neglect His commandment, and we neglect the Lordship of Christ. We fall into sin. And we have rejected God, and we do that in a sense. I think that's what's happening here based on the context. And, you know, I don't want to be a dog mad, but I'm trying to give the perspective that I'm seeing about what's happening. And the evidence that I see that this is just what I would call like a stumbling or we would call it a backsliding, where they've made this mistake and they've rejected God in a sense, but they have not walked away from God. They're still following God, just in confusion and immaturity. And the evidence I see of this is God's still working with them. And after that, he's working with Saul. He empowers Saul. And right after this, remember, he gives them a victory over when the Jabesh clan, they're getting oppressed. And they were told that, you know, you want peace? We're going to pluck the eye out of all of you. Is that okay? You want to sign this little piece of paper? We'll agree to that. And no, they weren't going for that. And he brought Saul in to bring a victory and to relieve that clan of that oppression from their enemies. So God's still working in the lives of the Israelites. He's being their Savior. He's following them. But they're following Him. So those are the clues I'm getting. And also, after this, they have the official coronation of Saul. You know, he's a king, but then it's just like an official announcement. We're going to flip forward to chapter 12. And verse 13, I'm going to pick up there. Now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen and you have desired, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then ye and both ye and also the king that reigneth over you will continue following the Lord your God. I don't know for sure what this is saying, but it does say continue to follow the God, your God. I get the impression that it's putting forth the idea that they are in fellowship with God. They have made this big mistake, and it's a big one, and because they were not completely trusting God. They wanted this earthly representative, this earthly king to represent them. Because some time had passed, they'd forgotten, and maybe even back then in that battle, when the Lord rained thunder down, it said they draw near to battle. They may not have been that close. They may have heard thunder. There may have been some rain. God may have had some physical things going on here. And so the soldiers, you know, in the flesh, you want in your pride, you want to take some credit. You know, yeah, God was with us. He gave us a thunder signal, and we went out and we kicked some tail, you know. We handled it, you know, and minimized God's supernatural intervention there. And that, you know, we don't know that could happen, but the stories get passed down because it's been 10, 20 years here. The story gets passed down, gets faded. Yeah, God's with us, but we're tough. We can handle it, you know. So it's a minimization and relying on power of man. So that's manifested in wanting an earthly king, rejecting God as their leader, as their ultimate person to rely on, the person of God. And so we're at this point where Samuel's reminded them. So he's reminded them of their sin. Here, and he gives a speech here in chapter 12 about it and points to that and says basically, okay, God's still working with you. You're still, if you'll just keep going like you're going, don't forget this thing you did wrong. Here's, if you do, if you keep following him, it's going to be good. If you don't, it's going to be bad. That's basically what he's saying right here and reminded them. And so what I see in here in the overall picture is as a nation, as a people, a sanctification going on, and they've backslidden, and God, and it appears to me that perhaps God has brought this situation in their lives through the Philistines, through their oppression, stripping them away from their defenses, because they didn't realize who their true Savior was. They were looking for an earthly king. Well, God says, what has this king done for you? Was he able to prevent this? You don't got any defenses right now. Who are you going to rely on? You can rely on this king. God's way is means of grace that he brings about circumstances in our lives and consequences maybe to sin. Don't know for sure that that's exactly why he brought it in there, but he did bring it. He brought a circumstance that they're having to deal with now that's from a human perspective, it's humbling and it's disturbing and unnerving. We got no defenses against this mighty military. Wow. I mean, that's got to be driving, at least the remnant within them, it's driving them to God. Protect us, God. We have no defenses. We've got to count on you. So perhaps that's why God brought it there. But the application for us is what I'm going to try to look at is each of us is going to have circumstances in our life that God brings. Sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's because, like what may have happened here, is because they rejected God as their king. Sometimes if we reject God in our hearts through disobedience, he'll bring things into our lives. He'll humble us, bring difficulties and trials as part of the sanctification process. Now, how are we going to relate to that? That's what I want to look at. How can we apply it to our own lives, to gain some insight into how to deal with circumstances that God brings. Well, in this particular type of circumstance, it's going to be hard for us to relate just because of where we are right now in history. Our situation is diametrically opposed to Israel's. We have the mightiest military the world has ever seen. We have power that the world's never had fathomed before. So it's going to be hard for us to relate. And that's a blessing God's brought to us as a people, but it also brings a temptation. Because blessings, we can be tempted. When God gives us all that we want, we can be tempted to forget him. So we are in that position in America to a great degree because of all of those blessings. There's so many physical blessings. You know, our enemies are thousands of miles away. We have this buffer of thousands of miles of ocean between us and our enemies. They're not threatening us. They're not breathing down our necks. They haven't taken away our means to provide for ourselves, to defend ourselves. But we are comfortable. We are secure. And we begin to see things, I think, it's so easy for us to see in that limited context of our own little short lives. And we need to learn from history. And we need to look back and realize things turn on a dime. And just because we're so comfortable, we're so secure, nothing can touch America. I mean, we've got it all. God can turn it on a dime. We've got natural resources. We've got farmland better than the rest of the world. We can feed ourselves 10 times over, and the rest of the world struggles. They have to import food from us. We've got it all, folks. We got it all. That blessing, you can take advantage of that. In the flesh, when you take your eyes off God, you can start to feel secure and not need that Savior, not need that King in your own life. That's the temptation that we can face. So, how do we relate? You know, it's hard to relate right then. But again, one thing that I mentioned, we want to remember that circumstances change. And that we even see in our culture, we see immense division happening over the recent years. We see this hatred developing between factions that's growing at a rate that I don't remember seeing in my life up until 5-6 years ago. And I think I could easily imagine, and if it kept going at the rate, at the exponential rate it's going now, we could tear ourselves apart within 10, 20 years internally. And that enemies that we're not worried about, that we feel so secure, we could be laid waste from within and vulnerable to the external enemies then. God could strip away the comfort that we have in our lifetime, the security. We could be facing death and oppression. It could happen to us. And so we need to be preparing our hearts for whatever God might bring by just looking into His Word, being encouraged, and the bringing to bear His means of grace. And so it's hard to relate in that particular sense, but we all have those trials in our lives. We all have sin. It may be little things. It may not be this type of thing, but it may be areas in your life where you've hurt somebody, and there's fallout, and there's consequences, and you're having to struggle with that. You're having to deal with it. And each of us needs to be prepared. There's some variety in the room here. There's, you know, some of us have grown up in Christian homes and have been protected. And that's the ideal. That's what we're here for as God's people, is to always be striving for that ideal, to have Christian homes, to protect our children from those consequences by getting that hedge around them, our home. And that's what we're striving for, but the ideal is not always there. And some of us grew up in homes that weren't like that, and we're dealing with struggles that others don't have to deal with. I was in that situation myself, and I know there's others here, and there are people here probably in this room who are dealing with the sins of other people in their past that have failed them. Yeah. And we need to be ready to encourage each other in those situations. So that's what it's about, to try to relate to Israel and their struggle, to look at our own struggles, look at the struggles of our brother here, and to encourage one another in that, and to know that sin has consequences. And God has provided lots of means, lots of ways in His Word to address that, for us to, each one of us, to prepare ourselves for that daily sanctification battle, how to deal with that when He brings it, how to help each other deal with it. And, you know, it's not just this room. We don't want to get caught in our little bubble. You know, we live now in so much distance from that ideal in the culture out there, that hedonism is rampant in our culture. Well, God may call His elect out of that. He may call people that are late in their life, that have lived nothing but in that. Had they had no Christian parents, God could bring them right here into our midst. So they got struggles that we couldn't imagine. They've got consequences in their life. I mean, there are people who weren't raised in that sort of environment, and they may have been married 5-6 times, and they've got, you know, issues. They've got exes. They got kids, stepkids, you know, all kinds of in-laws, outlaws, and they're coming in here, and they're disrupting our little bubble. We don't want to have the attitude of, you know, that's awkward. Hope they go to that church down the street. They're better equipped to handle this issue than we are. We, you know, that's not our thing. So we don't want to have that attitude. We want to be ready. So that's part of what, you know, I just want to have on our minds today, to equip ourselves and to be ready for what God brings. Because God can bring unique situations that we weren't expecting. Expect the unexpected. And so what means of grace does God give us to handle situations in our lives? Well, I'm not going to get into a lot of that because there's so many issues. There's so many ways of that God uses to sanctify us. You think of prayer, fasting, meditation. There's lots of things we could look into in the Word to deal with the situations God brings us. But today, what I want to focus on and just look at is the idea and the truth that Scriptures present that in all these things, in the sanctification process, God is sovereign. I know I'm preaching to the choir to a big extent here, but it's a reminder and it's a building up of the saints. And I think there could be some among us, and some of the younger kids need to be exposed to this and to get it ingrained in their minds about who God is. God is a sovereign God. And God is sovereign in the sanctification process as well. Very specifically, the Reformed tradition is big on that, and we consider ourselves Reformed, right? Last week, Ben talked about the five solas of the Reformation, right? And when you think about grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's talking about, and it's applied to quite often, God's sovereignty and salvation. And that's a huge doctrine that we really embrace and we talk about. It's very important, right? And we talk about God's sovereignty in general, but sometimes, I don't know, I get the impression sometimes, and in my own life, I know that I forget. When it gets down to that nitty-gritty, when it gets down to the day-to-day walk of Christ, sometimes we can lose sight of that, of His sovereignty. We can lose sight that He is in control of the details. And we begin to develop this idea, at least I have, and in my reading, and I've read Reformed authors, that I will get the same impression that there is this cooperation type synergistic thing going on from day to day in our sanctification, similar to our Armenian brothers who I think are in error about this, that there's this synergistic process in salvation, that the salvation depends on our cooperation, that without it, it doesn't happen. Right, and so we can develop into these bad thinking patterns in our day to day walk that this thing's happening, that God's dependent on us, that we are in a sense helping Him to write history, God's given us all these tools. He's given us the Spirit, He's given us His Word, He's tossed us the football, right? We got to take it and run with it. That's not what it's about. We've got to be reminded and get back to that foundation. But see, there's a lot of truth in those words when we talk about we've got to follow God. We've got to obey. He calls us to do that. He calls us to be holy because He is holy. And our responsibility is to get up every day and to be obedient. And there's truth in that. And we need to be reminded of that all the time. But if we lose sight of God's sovereignty and thinking about that, we fall into that trap of seeing things from the man's perspective. And what happens? Well, things get going really well sometimes, don't they? Everything's clicking. You're taking the garbage out on time. Everything's going great. You're being kind to people. Your negative things are happening, and it's just rolling right off of you because you're sanctified, man. Everything's great. Cruising down the sanctification highway. You're right in the middle. Got the convertible top down, the aviator glasses on, right? Take a picture of this, guys. This is how it's done. Put it on your fridge. Look at it, reminds you how to be sanctified. I got it. I got this handled, right? So, if we don't have that focus on God's purpose, God has a plan and a purpose in everything, not just salvation. Every moment of your life, God has a purpose in it, right? Keep that focus. You lose that focus, pride creeps in. That's what we are, isn't it? Prone to wander. Like the song says, we're prone to wander. And so, that, to me, is a danger of not having the proper attitude, the proper theology, and being reminded of it. You can even have it if you're not thinking about it. That's what we're here today for. I'm just reminding you.
A lot of you already know this. Just remind you, put it in your thoughts as you're going down that road, the narrow road. I want to stay close to the middle. We're trying to stay close to the middle. We don't want to drift off into pride. And then what happens? God will reveal that pride to you. God will show you who you are. And you thought you had it. You thought you had it figured out, right? God, He takes the blinders off a little bit and says, look at yourself. Look at what you're doing. And then that next thing you know, the wheels have come off. God will remove His sanctifying grace in your life just a little bit to give you a taste of who you are. And you're tripping, you're stumbling, you're falling. That's what's going to happen when you're not keeping your eye on the prize and focusing on God's purpose. And when you're stumbling right then, the wheels will come off. Things aren't going right, you know. I mean, you're in the buffet line. One of these little toddlers got the last donut. What? And you're upset. You're coveting that donut. You're stealing a donut from a cute little toddler. In your heart, the wheels have come off, right? It happens. It happens to us. We're sinners. I mean, it's bad. So when the wheels come off and we're struggling with sin, we're confused, if we don't have the right attitude, if we don't understand, we're going to stay in that confusion. And it's going to be a woe is me. And we're going to keep pondering, looking back in confusion. And you're going to think about some sin, maybe that you remember that got all this started. You hurt somebody, maybe. A friend, a family member. And what is your attitude going to be? You're going to be thinking, oh, that was it. If I could only have that moment back, I wouldn't do it this time. It'd all be different. This wouldn't be coming in my life, right? No. That moment was ordained by God from eternity past. You were not going to do anything about that. He had a plan and a purpose in it. And if you don't realize that, you're going to pine and you're going to stay in self-pity. And you're not going to look forward. We are to look forward. Be holy as He is holy. That's what He's called us to. Be holy as He is holy. That's going forward. That's what our responsibility is. But you know what? We're not going to do it, are we? We're going to fall. And if we don't realize that, if we don't realize God's in control, He had a plan in every action in this universe. He's working on a plan. He's bringing about that plan to glorify Jesus Christ. He's revealing the Savior of the world. He's putting all His enemies under His feet. He's going to be all in all. And everything in the universe is leading to that. And when you can look back at your sin with that perspective and understand you're a sinner, and you repent, you get right with God, and you move forward. And you have that right perspective. And you can trust God in that. He's going to turn that bad. He's going to turn it into good. And He's going to glorify Himself through it. So that's the encouragement I want to bring and why I think that's an important foundation in our everyday walk. And I know, I'm just telling you, like for me, occasionally I drift into that pattern of thinking about the self and how I need to get it right. And again, there's truth in that, but you can't lose sight of the bigger truth of our responsibility and of God's purpose and God's decree in our life. Now, I want to just look at a few. I think I've got 6 references just to buffet this idea and to encourage anyone who's maybe questioning that. Maybe God is sovereign in salvation, but He gives us a little island of sovereignty on our own in sanctification. That it's up to us a little bit. Surely God's not in control of all the details, right? Well, I just want to challenge that thinking and look a little bit at the Scripture. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to run through a few things. And I'm telling you, there's dozens, if you want to look on your own, dozens of passages that reveal God's sovereign purpose, that He is in control. This is just a little sampling from the Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament. I just took some Old Testament passages. You can go to the New Testament. You're going to find the same thing. God is in control. God is working His plan and purpose. All right, in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." That doesn't leave anything out. God is the head over all of creation. He the master. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You give life to everything. That's what it says about God. And some translations say you sustain everything. And this life, this sustaining, is not talking about our human lives. It's not talking about biological life. It's talking about existence itself, down to the smallest molecule. God is giving life. God is sustaining the universe, everything. Nothing is outside of His sovereign control. That's what the Scriptures tell us every time we look into it. The starry host, the earth, and all that is in it, you give life. That's what it's saying. Psalm 104. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread to sustain their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that He had planted. You know, it's kind of a joke in our culture. When we talk about something boring, we say, that's as boring as watching the grass grow, right? Who wants to be involved in that? He makes the grass grow. God is involved in every detail of the universe. You think it's boring to God? Every blade of grass out there in the yard, God is making it grow. He's right there. He's sustaining it. It's not boring to God because every detail is pointing to a purpose. He has a purpose in everything. We might not be able to know how that connects, but we know it does because God has told us. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He's achieving it even through that one blade of grass out there growing. It goes on to talk about, it gives some other examples. But don't think this is just a few things that God is in control of. These are just examples of the principle. It doesn't matter what you look at, God is in control of it. But it mentions the trees of Lebanon that He planted. How do you think God planted them? Do you think He just kind of invented the trees and let it happen? Or do you think that He raised the tree up, made the seed, made sure it fell exactly where it fell? He brought the rain that swept it down, that covered it up in the exact spot He wanted it, and it sprouted through His sustaining. That's how He planted the tree, down to every detail. He planted the trees. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Now this brings up the concept of randomness and how the world sometimes to us appears random. It appears chaotic. And that's how the flesh will see that. The flesh will see randomness. But behind that randomness is a God who's in control. And when that lot is cast, when you roll those dice, God is in control of that flipping. God stops it right where He wants to stop it. The result is in the hand of God. That's what it says right here. Every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast, it falls where God wants it to fall. Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And that hits a little closer to home, doesn't it? It tells us that we have plans in our hearts, but ourselves and our hearts aren't deciding history. They're not driving our steps. God is in control of our steps. Well, how does He do that? He does that through means. He does that through the created order. And part of that means is our hearts. Our steps would not be decided to go in that direction if our heart wasn't carrying us there. So if He's decided the direction, if He's decided our steps, He's in control of the heart as well. For that would be impossible to do without it. That's what we're being taught in Proverbs 21:1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Rivers of water, like rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. It gets a little more specific here. And that hits closer to home in our sanctification. And in every aspect of our lives, God's in control. He holds the heart of the king in his hand. Now, is this some kind of exception to the rule? Does God give us an island of sovereignty except for the king? The king doesn't get to have that. No, it's just the opposite of the point they're getting across here is even the king. I've got all your hearts in my hand, but even the king, he thinks he's sovereign. He's got his domain. He's running his country. He's so powerful. Even him, his heart's in my hand. I turn it where I wish. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what we've got to get a grip on and bring it all home in our everyday walk and circumstances. Whatever God's brought to you, keep that focus that God's in control. He has a plan and a purpose for everything. And we can get that balance. We can look forward and not back. Because when we look back, we can look back, but when we look back and see God, we see God's purpose. We don't look back at regret. We don't look back and wonder why it's going this way and look back in confusion. We just say, okay, there's God's purpose. He's revealed that. We don't know exactly how He's going to turn that to good yet, but we know that God planned it. Now, He's told me, be holy. Look forward. All right, I'm going to read a quote from Spurgeon to kind of investigate, consider why it is that it's difficult for us sometimes to get a grip on that, to get a grip on God's sovereignty and His purpose, that He's in control, and we want to keep moving away from that sometimes, forgetting it, acting as if it's not true, even if we say it's true. Sometimes we do that. Consider Romans 1 that we talk about sometimes, that the natural man, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. God reveals Himself in the heavens. Natural man says, no, I don't see that. That's not God. And so he turns to the creation, and he turns to God's means and looks at that, and God has hidden Himself in those means. And so the natural man doesn't see Him. The natural man sees, he lines up his dominoes, and he pushes the first domino. The natural man sees that he is the first cause. And there's a cause-effect chain there from one domino to the last, that he was in control, and he's the first cause. Where's God? The natural man can't see Him. The physical eyes didn't see God because God's hidden in the process to an extent. Can't see Him, can't smell Him, taste Him, touch Him with our physical senses. So as a natural man just denies His existence. And but even though He's revealed plainly by the created order, turns his eye to that. And this quote from Spurgeon talks about this a little bit. A God who hides Himself. In the person of Jesus, we see the glory of God in the veiling of His splendor. The Lord is not eager to display Himself. Verily, Thou art a God that hideth Himself. That's Isaiah 45:15. Said the prophet of old, the world seems to be created to hide God that is manifest Him. At least it is certain that even in the grandest displays of His power, we may say with Habakkuk, there was a hiding of His power. And that's Habakkuk 3:4. Though His light is brightness itself, yet it is only the robe which conceals Him. Who covereth thyself with the light as with a garment. Psalms 104:2. If thus God's glory is seen in the field of creation as a light veiled and shaded to suit the human eye, we certainly see that the like in the face of Jesus Christ, where everything is mild and gentle, full of grace as well as truth, how softly breaks the divine glory through the human life of Jesus, a babe in grace, may gaze upon the brightness without fear. When Moses' face shone, the people could not look therein. But when Jesus came from His transfiguration, the people ran to Him and saluted Him. Everything is attractive in God, in Christ Jesus. Even in Him we see God to the full, but the deity so mildly beams through the medium of human flesh that mortal man may draw near and look and live. This glory in the face of Jesus Christ is assuredly the glory of God, even though veiled. For thus, in every other instance, doth God in Him measure shine forth. In providence, in nature, such a thing as an unveiled God is not to be seen, and the revelation of
God in Christ is after this same divine manner. And so, I just want us to consider that as we move about our day-to-day lives. That's a temptation that's there. That's what the natural man sees. He sees the physical order because God has hidden Himself to a degree. God reveals Himself to His believers. He doesn't reveal everything, does He? He's slowly revealing Himself over time to us. Lots of things are even hidden from us believers. But for the unbeliever and the natural man, he's completely hidden. He's hidden in the process in creation. And that's the temptation we have of the natural man. The Bible calls that the old man or the flesh that we're battling ourselves. So we're battling an external battle with people who deny God. We're also battling the flesh in us. It's going to deny His sovereignty, deny His position, and can whisper those temptations to us every day. Ecclesiastes 4 says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." That's kind of depressing, isn't it? The preacher here in Ecclesiastes is looking at the perspective. We're told in Ecclesiastes, he's looking at what goes on under the sun. He's seeing it from the vantage point of what man sees in the flesh. He's not looking at it from through the sun, but under the sun. And what he's seeing is God hides Himself. God hides His justice even. He hides, we see that evil triumphs at times, and it can be confusing. Well, the flesh is going to whisper to us about that and tell us God's not sovereign, God's not in control of that. He would handle that. If God were in control, things have spun out of His control. He's making it up on the fly. So that's what we're dealing with. That's what we're facing. Most of you probably seen videos of tornado ripping through a neighborhood, just causing destruction, right? What do you see? Well, let me ask you this. What are you picturing in your head? Is it a mobile home? Yeah, I don't know why that is, but it's a tangent. But God, He's after those trailer park centers. But they're the worst. But we see in the flesh, you look at that, and you see physical destruction. You see some symmetry in the circle. So you see some cause and effect, wind, cause of destruction. Okay. Then tornado hits, plows down the ground. It's chaos. Millions of convection currents, leaf litter, dust by the millions, going every direction. It's chaos. There's no way anybody could predict that. There's no way they could predict the result. You got this little leaf litter lands 12 miles away on a roof. There's no way a God's in control of that made sure that's the exact spot that thing was going to land. It's chaos. That's what flesh is going to be telling us in our daily walk when we look at the world God's created, because He's hidden Himself from the senses. He doesn't reveal Himself completely to us. So if we're not spiritually attuned, we're going to hear that whispering. God's not there. He's not in control. So those are the temptations that I'm reminding of us of. Even in the smallest part of creation, when you get down to the quantum level, God has hidden Himself from the most brilliant men in the world. They look at that, and God has revealed to them some common grace to be able to model that mathematically, and they can make some good predictions about how God's world operates. But when they look at it, they don't see God. Very few of those men who have traced out this understanding acknowledge God, at least not the God that we know. They see some impersonal God. And they will strain to remove Him from the process. And that
in 1927, a group of these men got together and tried to describe what's going on at the quantum level in their mathematical formulas, which are pretty accurate, and they're confirmed through experiment. But they can't make sense of it. What does it mean? Because it's confusing. And they devised what's called Copenhagen interpretation of quantum physics. And in it, you get the sense that they're trying to separate themselves from God and His purpose. And they see an indeterminate cause. And they see what they describe. Now this, keep in mind, this is not science. This is an interpretation of science. This is what the men trying to understand on an intuitive level that's describing the mathematics of it. And they're saying that at the quantum level, at God's atoms that God's created, they're not, the situation isn't real. Said it's just a potentiality. And until an observer sees through the experiment, it doesn't become real until that happens. That's what they claim in this interpretation. That's how far men will drift away from God, that they will deny that there's a reality because they don't want to see God. And they want to bring themselves into the picture, and it's their observation that makes reality exist, the observation of men. And of course, it's been pointed out how that paradox brings strange contradictions, and it's been criticized by a lot of people. You may have heard of Schrodinger's cat. It's an experiment, thought experiment, saying, well, if that's true, you could put a cat in a box, and he's tied to this quantum deterioration, and you don't know if, because it's observer dependent, the cat is neither alive nor dead. This is what people have criticized this for. The cat is neither alive nor dead until you open the box. It's in a state of a mixture of both. That's what men get to when they deny God and when they look into His creation without and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And years later, you fast forward years later in the field of physics, there's been something proposed to try to figure out this from a human's perspective. You've probably heard of this, many worlds theory. And the theory is that at the quantum level, every possible solution exists in some world. So that it's real. That little thing is real, but it's infinitely real. And every decision we make and every event in the universe represents another reality. So there's another version of us walking around somewhere and an infinite number of us living a different life. Is that not quackiness when you get away from God? These are the intelligent men. These are men that are wise according to the world. When you deny God in unrighteousness, that's the level that you will drift off to into believing this kind of weirdness and quackiness. But that's a fascinating thing to me to read about, to see men who are in one sense so smart, but yet they will believe it. And you know what? That interpretation has gained strength over the years, and it's one of the leading contenders of explaining reality at the quantum level. It's a sad thing to me. But that's what the natural man does. And I want to give you a personal example from my life. And you probably are all kind of experienced something like this. I know I have. It's very vivid to me from the past because I remember meditating on it, trying to be confused, trying to understand God's world and my place in it, and events that seem so random. And this involves me and Jan. I'm going to bring Skeleton out of the closet here. Don't panic. But back in the day, we would, on a fairly regular basis, we would go out to eat. And so we decide, it's time. Let's go out to eat. We're excited. Good times. We'll go out and get us something to eat. We're all fired up, And, of course, the inevitable question comes, what do you want? I don't know. What do you want? And so there it begins, And a little time passes. 10 minutes later, the smiles have gone out of our face. And there's a little bit of discontentment there. Where do you want to eat? I don't know. Where do you want to eat? So And it's a genuine predicament in my mind. And it's repeated. And I'm like, okay, I've been through this before, you know. So we were riding down the road, and pressure's building. I got to turn somewhere, right? Yeah, I got to, yeah. So she plays the, you're the man of the house card, you know. Yeah, it's like checkmate, you know. So, yeah, I'm thinking, yeah, she's right, you know. And I'm thinking I want her to choose it. Because if it goes bad, you know, I've got somebody to blame for a bad meal, right? So, but, yeah, here I am. I'm going down the road. It's on me. I'm the man of the house. She's right. So, but I'm genuinely paralyzed. And, you know, I haven't gone through this as much as I used to, but I would be locked down. Where am I going to eat? I don't know what I want to eat. Choices flashing through my mind. I don't know. So it seems I'm not in control. How's God in control of that? It's all just confusion and randomness. So it's... You know, finally I just pick something. You know, it's like push the stop button on my mind, zip zapping back and forth, right? And it's like the mental roulette wheel, and I spin it, and the ball stops. You know, Mexican, right? And so, of course, it does land on Mexican, maybe 3-1. So there's some you know, determination there, but it's mixed with randomness. There's no way I chose that for a reason. There was no reason other than I just stopped the roulette wheel. And so that's how we see that. We're not seeing it from God's perspective, that there is no reason, there's no purpose in some events. It's just chaos. It's a cosmic chance. So we have to avoid that kind of thinking, because it does feel that way sometimes. It feels that way with me sometimes. And we've got to see those events. We just step back, just like Israel and the remnant there. And they saw, why is all this happening? Why did we reject God? Why has He stripped us? Well, there were probably spiritually mature among them, even at that time, who understood, and they were learning the lessons God was teaching them. That's where we want to be. We want to be learning the lessons God's teaching us about depending on Him, about remembering that He's in charge. That's why it's important. And so we're going to look at a couple more passages here before I wrap up, and we'll open the floor up and discuss if anybody has any issues. But 1 Corinthians 4, we're going to get down to the end here. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? This gets down to the basic idea here and hits home with us, that whatever we have, wherever we are in our sanctification, wherever God's brought us, that's where He wants us to be. And if you are ahead of the game, if you're mature and things are going good, you dare not boast about it, because you have received it from God. All from God. It's all from God. Everything in your life, God's brought there for a purpose. And in the context here, I think it was talking about some of their sanctification they were going through. And he said, I planted, Apollos watered, and, you know, God gave the increase. And he's pointing out that God is giving the increase. It's not just about salvation. God gives the increase in every aspect of our lives, in our growth. And He's promised to grow us, some 10, some 100-fold. But you be content where God's grown you. You don't be content looking forward, because you're called to be holy, be holy. You don't be content with where you are if you're in sin. But you are content with where God has brought you. You're content at the what He's put in your life, and the level of sanctification He's given you is there for a reason, and you're to look forward to see what He's going to do next. And the last passage I want to look at, it talks about this duality of our responsibility and of God's purpose. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And it's just that reminder that we got to keep right at the forefront that, yes, we're working out our salvation, and that's what we're called to do. So I don't want anyone hearing anything different from that, that we don't have, that we do have that responsibility to get up every day and to follow God, to obey His commandment, and to be holy as He is holy. And we're working that out. We are. But it's God working in us to willing to do His good pleasure. That is the overlaying truth of all of this, and that's the truth that we have to keep at the forefront, or we're going to go in one of those ditches I talked about.